Amen.
Amen. Does everybody? I'm looking around. I don't see a lot of notebooks. Everybody got your systematic theology notebooks? Like, I mean, we go through them almost every Wednesday night. I mean, I can't imagine why you wouldn't have them. So, my plan is to go into systematic theology. I have no other agenda for the evening, no other thoughts for the evening. I do want to continue and make available on these Wednesday nights, opening it up with anything that might be on your minds, because I want us to learn to think. So as we think throughout the week, we probably have questions about things, and then to be able to express our thoughts in the form of questions or that we can discuss, because I think there's other people that probably think the same way, and I think this will edify us and grow us and help us to learn. So I'm going to start with that. Does anybody have anything on their mind that they want to talk about, ask about, concerning, I guess, anything, but let's try to keep it to theology and this church and who God is and anything you're thinking about lately, wondering about, unclear about, questions from sermon? I'll give you a few moments or a few seconds to think about. Mr. Yant, Kevin, Mr. Yant.
I had kind of a interesting question posed to me. I think it was today. A man asked me, he said, when Jesus commanded the winds to obey him, what language did he speak in?
That's interesting. Well, I'm fairly confident he spoke in, well, I don't know because it doesn't record the words what he said, but I'm fairly confident he would have spoken Aramaic because the writer would have understood him to write that he spoke to the winds, but we don't know that necessarily. I mean, here's the thing about the language of God, and I think it's an interesting question because God doesn't speak in a language, and we talk a little bit about the heavenly language. I don't know what that looks like, but I'm convinced it's not Hebrew or Greek or English or German or Spanish or you fill in the language. It's some language that's understandable, and I don't know how to quantify that. I don't have a theory on that. But it's a different language. But in his humanity, he clearly spoke in Aramaic. So he spoke in the language of the day, and so I'm guessing that's what he would have spoke to the wind in. So I think it's an interesting question, and we don't know for sure because it doesn't say for sure, but in order for them to understand what he was doing, otherwise they might have just thought he was, I don't know, doing whatever, and all of a sudden the wind stopped, and they wouldn't have put the two together.
Well, I'm certainly edified by your answer, but I just wanted to express our like-mindedness because that's almost exactly what I told them.
Apparently, you've trained me well. Okay, good. What else? It can be that easy and that painless, or it can be painful. I don't know. Anything on your mind? We can either discuss this, but we don't have to. But it's a question I want to put out there because I think it's worth thinking about. So if we're not going to discuss it now, jot it down and think about it and see what you think. Can one be saved and never have been told the truth about sin, so that they would still be in sin unknowingly? In other words, can one be saved? Deacons, we got somebody just came in and walked in the bathroom, so I want to get with that guy. Can one, just make sure he's, whatever. Can one be saved? And I guess the words I'll put it in, which are the wrong words, but have never talked to a pastor or an evangelist. Is there a gospel one can be saved to that would include the ability to or the okayness with continuing in adultery or fornication or drunkenness. It's really a pretty deep question because the belief, the overriding evangelical North American evangelical message is, sure, of course they can be. You know, after all, salvation isn't perfection. Sure, I got saved and then I just backslid a little bit for 6 or 7 years and but I didn't even know it really. I didn't know. I knew it was wrong because I had some head knowledge it was wrong, but it really didn't strike my spirit as wrong. I didn't understand the magnitude of my sin. And it's a sincere question. You know, can I be saved and not understand the magnitude of my sin? Jeff?
I would want to know more specifics about your salvation.
Good.
So how, what caused you to be saved?
Good. And I don't have a real life example, but what caused me to be saved was I was at a Promise Keepers, and I really felt bad about my sin. And I heard this message that it talked about sin. I felt bad about it, and I went forward at a Promise Keepers, and my life, you know, I really did some things a lot better, but these couple of besetting sins just never went away. Did you know they were wrong? Sure. But I just didn't have any victory over them. I just couldn't stop it. I kept willfully sinning. Yeah, I knew it was wrong, but you know, part of the reason is I didn't know how wrong it really was. I didn't know it was that big of a deal. Can I be saved and not know my sin's that big of a deal? And it is a very, again, we can talk about that and we can move on and go here, but it's got a lot of layers to the question. But at the end of the day, I'm looking for, you know, is there an answer to that question? You know, it might be a really simple, yeah, of course it's a simple answer in your mind. Or it might be, well, it's not that easy of an answer, or there is no answer. Johnny?
So I say no, because what comes to mind is the slippery slope of...
Put the microphone up, she can't hear.
What comes to mind is the slippery slope of antinomianism. You know, you not knowing that it's really bad, really, you're treating the cross as a common thing. And
yeah, know. But is it possible that I could... Is it possible, see... Okay, I cheated on my taxes as a believer. Not like I used to cheat on them, but I didn't even think of it as cheating on my taxes until God showed me it was dishonest to put any guesstimation number for my business expenses. But as a believer, I put a guesstimate down for my business expenses for a couple, 3 years after salvation. Now, experientially, I will tell you, I had the same surety of salvation then as I have now, and I did that. Can I then have God convict me of that being a sin and then continue in it just to a more minor extent? Or is that sin not that big of a... In other words, the magnitude of that is not that big on the scale. I mean, after all, I used to kill people. I didn't. I used to be an adulterer. I used to swear every other... So that was obvious, and this wasn't that big of a deal. Can I be a believer and say, the magnitude of that sin is not that great, therefore if I continue in it, I'm okay?
So I think what you're describing is very immature sanctification. And as we continue to be sanctified, I think we as believers understand that we have lived in sin and we do quit it. So you gave some examples that were pretty blatant, and our initial answer would probably be no, but as I reconsider some of the...
So let me use your life as an example, because we all know your testimony. Could Bob be saved and not understand the magnitude of his pornography?
No. But are there some other areas that I didn't quite understand? Yes.
Yeah, good. I agree. And so, once understanding them, does any sin become small?
So the problem with your scenario is that we have preconceived what are big sins and what are small sins, and God doesn't have those big and small sins. And
what does every sin need?
It needs repentance.
So yep.
And as we become more knowledgeable about how holy God is and how awful sin is, we will strive more diligently.
Good. Will our understanding of the magnitude of sin, any kind of sin, increase as we mature? Will we think of sin, is it become more heinous to the point that I finally quit it?
Definitely.
So,
if you're being sanctified,
okay.
If you are a believer,
okay. So my example that I want to use specifically is,
you're claiming this person doesn't know that.
Yeah, well,
if I heard you correctly,
well, can they not know the magnitude of their sin? That's my question. Can they not know the heinousness of sin? Rhonda and Tamara, I think Tamara had her hand up. No, Rhonda, Mrs. Logston.
My memory may be inaccurate, so help me with this if I am. And I'm thinking her name may have been Stephanie. Testimony that she was saved, didn't realize fornication was sin. Baptized here. Help me with all that. That's what's coming to my mind.
Okay. Once she sees that fornication is sin, is there a way for her to look at it and say, well, it's not, the magnitude of that is not that big? In other words, it's not like it went out
and
killed.
No. Once it's been brought to her, if she's saved, it is.
Right.
Big.
Yeah, so my question isn't, can we be ignorant to some sins? Because I think we can be. So if that was the, what,
oh,
if that
so
was.
So I
that,
misunderstood.
Nah, my question may have sounded that way. I haven't been thinking, I've just been thinking about this recently, so I'm not verbalizing it. Very well, maybe. But certainly, we come to understand what sin is more and more. You know, boy, it was certainly not wrong for me to, it wasn't simple for me to get a little bit angry when a guy cut me off in traffic. Well, no, that's sinful. That's the magnitude of that sin. God hates that sin. That arrogance and that pride and that self-focus. And I ought to hate that sin. So, anybody else, or we can go to this? Or about that or anything else? Here's what last comment I'm going to make about it. Our testimonies will bring glory to God. And a testimony that doesn't understand the magnitude of sin and what it costs God, I think that's not a testimony that brings glory to God. It brings glory to God, my salvation, my turning from the sins I used to love to having no desire for those sins and turning from those sins. Because those sins, whether it's grace simply being disobedient to parents, or whether it's Son of Sam killing 14 people, the magnitude of that sin put Jesus on the cross, each of those. Can someone be a believer and not think the magnitude of that sin is that big? And if they can, I'm wanting to know how that brings glory to God. Okay, something to chew on. Anybody else have anything else they're thinking about before we go to this? Or anything about that, you can certainly comment. Anyone? Okay. Yes, Greta. We have from the back row, the back room. Mrs. Zood, Natasha.
Okay, so you see a lot of people on the street corners, you know, asking for money. What is our responsibility to those people?
Okay. So we see a lot of people on the street corners asking for money. What is our responsibility to the people? What is our responsibility to everyone? It's to love them. So what's it mean to love them? I'm not sure. I would have to be in that situation. So when I drive by the guy on the exit ramp at 53rd, the guy or guys, there's a few guys that are there, I feel no obligation to give them money. If I have a conviction, it is that I owe them the gospel. If I owe them anything, I owe them the gospel. Now, certainly fine to take them a meal. I certainly don't think we owe them handing them a $20 bill with no accountability to that. No. That may be the most unloving thing you did all day, to hand them a $20 bill that they go buy crack cocaine with. Now, they may be buying a meal for their family. But I don't know. So I don't owe them that. I'm not obligated to that. If I'm obligated to anything, I'm obligated to give them. I'm obligated to love them by giving them the gospel. That doesn't mean you can't give them. Look, if you have that thought, go buy them a hamburger and talk to them. Go take them to Walmart to get a pair of boots and a coat and talk to them. Give them a ride down the hill and talk to them. So, you know, I think that we have often thought our obligation is, it's the Christian thing to do to give them money. I don't think that's accurate. And you know, it's kind of like we talked about before, but I guess I'll bring it in now. What do we owe to the west end of Davenport? Because if we owe them taking care of their physical needs, I want everybody to cash in your bank accounts, bring every nickel you got, we're going to put it in a pile, we're going to go start taking care of physical needs, we're going to run out of money, and they're still not going to be taken care of. So it can't mean that. What I think we owe the West End is the gospel. That's what we owe, folks. That's what our obligation would be. I know that flies in the face of lots of things we could make up and think and what we've been taught. But, you know, we have an outreach benevolence. We've filled people's cars up. We've taken care of physical needs of clearly non-believers. And in every case, at least every case I've been involved in, they hear the gospel. Great question. Anybody have anything else they'd like to say about that? Different, same thoughts? Josh? Mr. Josh? Mr. Bull? Oh, you know him. That's what I'm talking about.
The roadside thing, just kind of the worldly view on it. Most of the people that sit on the side of the road, they're on a schedule, and people rotate. And I've known guys that have stopped and told them, hey, I'll pay you a day's worth of work, you know, $10 an hour. Dude, I make way more money sitting here on the side of the road. So they're not homeless. They just lie. They put up signs.
Yeah, and
that's
see,
most of the roadside people.
I think that's accurate. Now there are people that have needs, and there are people that are sincere. And I don't know the difference. And if I'm not going to take the time to know the difference, I have no obligation to hand them money. I mean, believe what you read or don't believe what you read. Go talk to one of them sometime. I mean, there was an article in a newspaper a couple, 3 years ago said the average income of those beggars is like $64,000 a year. So, Matt, get out begging. I was just kidding. Because Rhonda was laughing. So I cannot substantiate that to be true. That's just what I read. My point is, many of them, it's just their way to make money. And I wish that Christendom would spend a lot less time concerning themselves with that and a lot more time concerning themselves with how to get the gospel preached everywhere, including to that person on the corner. See, we're doing a great more service when these men go out and street preach, and they might hear that, than we are by handing them a $5 bill. Even though sometimes Kevin gives money to bring them over, so I guess we've got that going for us, which is kind of confusing. I just got confused. Great. Other questions or comments or thoughts about anything at all? Any of those topics or a different one? Okay, so we are talking about the doctrine of sin. That's what we're doing in our systematic theology, whenever the last time we did that was. And just to bring a little bit of back to where we were, we started out talking about the definition of sin, so we defined it, and we've talked about the origin of sin. Where did sin come from? And we spent quite a bit of time talking about that. What we're into now is the doctrine of inherited sin. If you're in your handout, it's about, I don't know, seven pages into this most recent handout, and it's the doctrine of inherited sin. It's Roman numeral number 3. Doctrine of inherited or original sin. So, the first blank there is, your guys' pages are different than mine. I may have told you wrong where it is. Maybe a couple pages there. But it's Roman numeral 3. Is everybody there that has a handout? Anybody need me to wait? Donnie, need me to wait? You almost there? Okay. Under the doctrine of inherited original sin, we're going to talk about inherited guilt. We are counted guilty because of Adam's sin. That's what we're going to look at. So, Romans 5:12. You have it in your handout. If not, turn to Romans 5:12. And then I'm going to read verse 12 and let's see what that means. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. What does that say? And I guess maybe I'm going to help us with the discussion and say, it says because all sinned. When did all sin? It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Who sinned? Adam sinned, correct? But it says, through that one man, sin entered, and death through that sin, and thus death spread to all men. I think we're all good so far. But then it says, because all sinned. What does that mean? What is that telling us? So we all get to think. Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, I think, again, we're all good. And thus death spread to all men. I think we're still all good. Because all sinned. Were you there? Are you all? This seems to say that you sinned. Roy. Mr. Sandercock, Natasha.
So I think of just mankind and not just one man being Adam, but mankind is the representation of all men sinned.
I agree with you. So I think it's talking about all mankind. And this says all mankind sinned. Mr. Fitzpatrick.
So as you read that, I thought, so as Adam and Eve were convicted of sin, they cannot have innocent children because nothing absolutely pure can come from something that's sinful.
Okay.
So that's how, and then we know for a fact that even babies are born in, with a selfish nature.
Good, and we're going to get there. And I think, Bob, thus death spread to all men. I think that speaks to that. Thus death spread to all men through
and,
that.
And because all, well, even I think that, I thought that answered the last part, because all sinned.
Okay, all right. So, again, I am not disagreeing with you because all sinned. It does say that. What I'm saying is Adam and Eve were there sinning. Greta, were you there? I wasn't there. Wasn't me. But this says it was me. All right, let's move on. Verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. So let's not get too mixed up in that part. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. What is that saying? What is that speaking to? We've preached through this, so recollect the sermon, or if not, let's get our minds thinking. We've looked at this. What is that saying? For until the law, sin was in the world. What is that saying? I mean, I know what it says. Somebody help me exegete it. For until the law, Mr. Sandercock, Natasha.
So going back to the original verse, you know, since Adam sinned, sin was present. But until the law, people didn't know what was.
What are you talking about? The law.
The law was God's moral standard.
Oh, okay, good. And the law was brought when?
To people, show people their sin.
Not why. New. When?
The law was brought in at the fall. No.
The law was not brought in then. This says, okay. For until the law, sin was in the world. In other words, there was sin. Sin entered at the fall, but there was no law. What is sin? Breaking of the law. But the law hadn't come until Moses. A long time later. But this says, and it says, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. In other words, until there's law, there's no imputation of sin because you aren't violating anything. And yet this says, sin was already present. How can that be? And then he says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. So from Adam until Moses brought the law, people still died, didn't they? Right? So there was still this penalty for sin. So that was proof that sin was happening. And people were still dying. Because sin was still happening. Even though there was no standard by which they were in violation. Why would those people die if there wasn't a standard that they got to keep, that they didn't keep, and therefore they would have the penalty? Okay, let's move on. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the offense. For by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. I'm going to move down to verse 17. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, Okay? Now go on to verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gifts came to all men, resulting in justification to life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace must reign through righteousness to eternal life. So, one man's offense, judgment came to all men because all sinned. What word that we've already looked at, what word explains what happened to us? Mr. Yant.
We inherited it.
Okay, good. We did inherit it. That's a fine word. One word I'm looking for. It was imputed on us. So, when Adam sinned, I sinned. When Adam sinned, you sinned. All mankind sinned in Adam. That doesn't seem quite fair. Does it? I mean, I didn't even exist. And God knew I was going to exist. And God saw me as a sinner before I even existed. Because Adam sinned. So, when I think about a 4-month-old fetus has not yet sinned, but we're going to get to that, but they were conceived in sin. They sinned in Adam. It's imputed on them. Now, I'm not saying that that 4-month-old fetus couldn't be saved. God's grace. I'm just saying that 4-month-old fetus is guilty of sin by imputation. That is what's known as original sin or inherited sin. Original sin is a little confusing because people think of the original sin, eating of the fruit. No, original sin is the inherited sin, the imputed sin that we all took on when Adam sinned. Which explains Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Was I a sinner when Christ died? I was born in 1963. I was born 1,900 years after Christ died. But this says He died for me while I was still a sinner. Because it was imputed. It's imputation. By one man's sin, we all sinned. Does somebody have their hand up? Did I miss that? No, okay. All right. Because We inherited that guilt. We were all represented by Adam. Adam was guilty, so we too are guilty by association or relationship. And I want you to understand, original sin, inherited sin, imputation of guilt, seems very unfair. Doesn't it? Now, interestingly, Everyone who could claim it wasn't fair. What is true of everyone that could claim that's not fair? What's true of everyone that could claim that as it relates to sin in their own life? They committed it. So everyone who could say that's not fair is guilty by their own actions, not just the imputed or inherited guilt. They're guilty by their own choices, their own actions, their own decisions. And Romans 2:6, who will render each one according to his deeds. Colossians 3:25, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. In other words, you're going to get what you have coming to you. That seems more fair, doesn't it? Equally unfair. Okay, let me ask it a different way. Is it equally unfair that Christ's righteousness is imputed unto Roy? Is that equally unfair to Adam's sinfulness being imputed unto Nico? Is that equally unfair? Is everybody understanding my question? Mr. Cunningham. Why, Purcells, if you can't bring enough to share, you really shouldn't bring it at all, okay? No, I'm mostly kidding. On behalf of the congregation, I'm not kidding. Mr. Cunningham.
So I'd say it'd be more unfair.
More unfair? Why do you say it's more unfair?
Because, yes, Adam sinned and that's been imputed on me, but I know good and well I also live that out. So it's not like Christ's righteousness was imputed on me and then I'm also righteous.
Perfect. I would assert it's much more unfair that Christ's righteousness would be imputed upon Roy then Adam's sinfulness was imputed upon Nico because Nico lives it out. He lives out the guilt that's imputed upon him. Roy doesn't live out the righteousness that Christ imputed upon him perfectly. Mr. Yant.
So I believe this would really beg for us to ask the question of somebody that says this is unfair, that we would ask them, is it fair that you would sin? So is that aspect, if we're talking about fairness, so...
Yeah, well, no, it's not fair that I sin, but the punishment should fit the crime. Would be my answer if I was an unregenerate arguer with you.
Right.
Sure, it's not fair, but my punishment should fit the crime. What you're telling me is this imputed sinfulness, this inherited original sin, you're telling me that has me destined for hell, and I didn't do anything.
But you did.
No, I did not. Well, yeah, but nothing to deserving of that.
Right, and that's the benefit of the law, which is to draw them into the...
Right, perfect, says you, and then, but what I want us to understand is this concept of original sin, inherited sin, becomes a lot easier to love or embrace and understand and when we understand the unfairness of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And that's what's being explained. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. So everyone has this available to them. By the way, that doesn't mean all men resulting in justification of life. All men aren't saved. Okay? And judgment isn't going to come on all men. judgment. That's all types of men. And he says, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law that enters. So you have this imputation, that the imputation of Adam guilt onto all mankind, in that God sees us as we sinned when Adam sinned. Not we would sin. He sees us as sinners. And when Christ's righteousness is imputed upon us, He sees us as righteous. That's the whole thing of imputation. We inherit original sin, and we receive righteousness. And it's the only way out of this inheritance is Christ's righteousness. And see, you can't be good enough to get away from it. You can't be good enough to get away from it. Which we're going to kind of get to in a little bit. Callie, did you have the mic? Oh, I thought you were actually going to talk. I was going to fall out of my chair. I guess I could stay in it. What's anybody thinking? Mrs. Sandercock.
I'm confused. I thought that it's... Okay, so it says that sin was not imputed because there was no law. But so how is... I guess I'm not understanding how Adam's sin is imputed.
What I believe we're being told is it wasn't imputed because of the law, because there was no law. In other words, when Adam sinned, we all sinned. We all sinned, even without the law. Now that law clearly shows us. And if you look backwards, we know those people were violating God's laws that were dying between Adam and Moses.
Right.
And that's because their guilt, the guilt, and even, again, even if they didn't, which, and by the way, by biblical definition, they did not sin against the law. There wasn't one. But they were already guilty. Why? Because Adam's sin means we sinned. It's imputed onto us, not because of the law.
I think I'm even stuck on the meaning of imputed.
Okay. What do you think imputed means?
That. So I understand Christ's righteousness is imputed on us, but.
Okay, allow me to just interrupt for a second. Christ's righteousness is imputed on, and as if you can understand that, which I believe you can and do, what we're being taught right here in Romans 5 is that same salvation or imputation of Christ's righteousness that we get is the same as the type of Christ that imputed sin on us. So if you understand Christ's imputation of righteousness, then you also understand Adam's imputation of sin.
Right. The only, I think where I'm getting hung up in that, though, is I am sin. I mean, I am a sinner. That is my nature. That is who I am.
And I agree.
So it's in me. It's part of me, where Christ's righteousness
is also in you.
Yes, but I'm not righteous like Christ.
Aren't you?
Well, not yet.
From whose perspective?
Mine.
From God's perspective, what does He see you as?
Christ.
Righteous.
Righteousness.
It's been imputed upon you. Our view doesn't matter. How's He going to see the sinful person who had Adam's sin imputed on? How's He see them? Sinner. Same as He'll see him at judgment. Minus repentance.
Okay. Yeah, that helps. Thank you.
Okay, anybody else? What are you thinking? I mean, I guess I'm going to ask, who cares? So what? Why is this useful? Besides the obvious, we should know who God is. Is it useful? I guess instead of why is it useful, is it useful? Mr. Sandercock.
So it just reminds me of what I've been, why I needed a Savior, why I need Jesus still every day, because I was born a sinner, and without Christ, that's who I am. That's what I am.
It's so all I got. I got nothing else.
Yeah, I have nothing else, no hope, nothing. So it just reminds me and humbles me what I've been saved from and why I've been saved.
See, and I think it's the understanding of the we get it that we are sinners, right? We kind of get it. We even maybe get it that we're conceived in sin, but you know, take it all the way to the fact that it says, when Adam sinned, all sinned. Who can get out of the way of that? No one. What is the only possible solution? More religion. Try harder. Be a better person. Give more money to the homeless guy. Right? No. Christ. His finished work. That if I believe, if I repent, if I understand I need Him because of the magnitude of my sin. Yeah, just the one where I disobeyed my parents even. And I need Christ. And without Christ, I am dead in my sin. And I repent, and I confess, and I believe. And now I have received Christ's imputed righteousness. And now I am freed and delivered from the condition I committed in the garden. Well, if I'd have been there, you ever heard this one? If I'd have been there, I wouldn't have done it. Yes, you would have. Of course you would have. Because every one of us wants to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Every one of us wants to know good from evil. Every one of us wants to be the ultimate judge. And also how I know we'd have done it is because we did. See, I didn't live a perfectly holy life. I didn't live and die without sin like Christ did. So that's not fair. Of course it's not fair. But I'm seen as righteous. Even though I didn't do it and can't do it. That's who I am. Who else? Why does it matter? What is it, if maybe another question, way of asking a question is, what does it mean to you? How does that impact you to understand that? I mean, one way it impacts me is, man, God's plan is perfect. He's got all the T's crossed and the I's dotted. No way I could make a plan that could bring Him more glory. No way. Couldn't do it. It's one of the things that comes to my mind. Okay. Now, using these words can cast aspersions, so we get sidetracked. I don't want to, but one who would be an Arminian really would believe that God's imputation of sin or original sin is unfair. And therefore, they don't believe that's what Romans 5 teaches, a true Arminian. But even they would agree that we receive a sinful disposition or a tendency towards sin from Adam. See, total depravity, is one of the doctrines of grace. That's one of the tulip, right? That total depravity means we are sinful. We have original sin. We inherited sin. We sinned when Adam sinned. That's something that an Arminian would say no, but they would say we have a tendency towards or a disposition toward sinful behavior. Okay, inherited corruption. We have a sinful nature because of Adam's sin. So, we receive both legal guilt, which we just talked about, imputed on us because of Adam's sin, and we also inherit a sinful nature. So we receive, and there are two pieces, and sometimes that can be helpful. We all get the sinful nature. We inherit a sinful nature. We also inherited legal guilt. We are guilty. We are guilty of sin. And just like from Adam to Moses, even before, you know, Colton can't really do anything to show us he has a sinful heart. Yeah, I can argue things, but he really can't show us that in the way that Nicholas can show us that. But the truth is, he's guilty. And the truth is, he needs Jesus. And without Jesus, he has no hope. So, he has inherited legal guilt and a sinful nature. And the sinful nature will pretty soon start to show itself, as we've all experienced with all our children. But before the sinful nature starts to show itself, it's there, and there's a legal guilt that's been inherited. Inherited corruption. We have a sinful nature. So we're talking about the sinful nature. Psalm 5, 51, 1 through 5. Now listen to David. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." So he's talking about his sin. He's recognizing his sin and his sinful actions. Sleeping with Bathsheba, having Uriah, murdering Uriah, lying, you know, and all the things. He's acknowledging his sin. He's seeing his sin. Verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." The sinful nature that was attached from conception. David says, this sinful nature that has now manifested itself in these actions, that was attached to me at my conception. Psalm 58:3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies." The wicked are estranged from the womb. At conception. We inherit this sinful nature, which will only in a matter of time, it'll show itself. You know, Peter's gotten to the age we get to see it. Right? We didn't get to see it for a while. Our human nature, includes this disposition to sin. Right? And I think we all understand that. I think that's all. I don't think this congregation has much issue with understanding that. I think we understand and we just wait, and as soon as our kids get old enough, we get to see it. We don't have to teach them to do wrong. We have to teach them to do right. See, Greta has a teaching moment right now, it appears. Because one of them was doing wrong. Ephesians 2:3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Sin is natural for us. And we've talked about this, right? Some worth more than others, you know. Kathy, when we say human nature, what are we talking about? Do you recall we talked about it on Saturday? When we say human nature, what are we talking about? Talking about earthly, and what is that? Pure or sinful? Sinful. We talk about human nature, and so the term's a fine term. It is human nature to fill in the blank. And when you fill in the blank, it's going to be sinful. It's human nature to be upset when somebody takes your toy. You're right, it is. It's self-centered sinfulness. It's human nature. That's our nature. We're totally depraved, and this study's not really about that, but different than utter depravity, we aren't utterly depraved. We're not all as bad as we could be. We don't all sin as much as we could. Even Adolf Hitler didn't sin as much as he could. He could have sinned more. But we have a conscience, and that conscience is everyone has a conscience, which keeps that chaos down in everyone's life. Romans 2:14 and 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having our law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So, even relatively moral people are sinners, born that way, conceived that way, but they have parts of them that aren't as bad as they could possibly be. And, you know, this is the thing. The sinful nature that we inherit, there are many people who will argue against that. And I know it doesn't seem like it because we're all in this little world here we live in. And when we get out these walls, sometimes we get in these things. You go out. And I think I gave you this data before, but you go out and do a survey, and I believe you ask people, are people inherently good or inherently evil? You're going to get 84% of people say inherently good. Maybe 98% of people say inherently good. Which, if people are inherently good, that throws this whole perfect plan of God all out of whack. It's not necessary anymore. If people are inherently good. But they're not. And that's why Ray Comfort gives the good person test. People think they're inherently good? Ask them. Or they think somebody else is inherently good? Ask them about that person if they know them. They ever lied? They ever taken something that wasn't theirs? They ever lusted? They ever used the Lord's name blasphemously? So they're lying, thieving, adulterous, blasphemers. The best person you know. Because we inherit this sin nature. Now, again, the common grace keeps that sin nature under control to some extent, different for each person. But people are bad, even though they're not as bad as they could be. But they're inherently bad. And, you know, it's really challenging. And again, we have one guest here tonight, so it's challenging because I don't know how that sounds. You know, we hear this, but it's hard. It's harder. It is even hard. I get a little twinge when I say that Colton is evil, that he's not good. Look at the little guy. I mean, he's innocent. Right? The innocent little child. Who hasn't used those words? I think everybody has. It's not true. It's bad theology. And the more we say innocent little child or good little kids, we are denying the need for Christ. That doesn't mean you have to go around necessarily always telling them that, but they need to understand they're not good. They need Jesus. You know, the first time I talked to Sophia about her dark heart, it was challenging for me. That's my admission. That's my testimony. That's my flesh saying, boy, that just... But it's so accurate. And she has got to know it. She has no hope outside of Jesus Christ. She has no hope. You know, my parenting, which is very adequate at best. I mean, very, what's the word I'm looking for? In the middle. Mediocre at best. Can't, even if it was the best parenting there was, it can't make her right with God. I can't make her right with God. She has a dark heart that needs Jesus. She needs to understand her need for a Savior. She just says she's not good. I love her. She's a blessing. I am so thankful she's in my life, but she's not good. If I tell her the lie she's good, I have my heart set on her destiny being hell. Because if she's good, what does she need a Savior for? She inherited it just like I did. It's like you did. It's like all of mankind did. Kevin, Mr. Young.
Well, it is so like the analogy of somebody going to see the doctor. The doctor knows that the patient has terminal cancer, that there's no hope. And that doctor has to tell that patient that. He has to break the news to them that you're without hope. Except if they don't tell them, well, wait, we have a hope. We have some hope. We have this experimental medication you can take. And that truly is the story.
Better analogy is we have a guaranteed lead pipe cinch medication, but I'm not going to tell you about it because I'd have to tell you, first of all, you're dying. And I don't want to tell you you're dying. So I can't tell you about this lead pipe guaranteed cure because I can't bring myself to tell you you're dying.
But the thing about the cure is it's really hard to choke down. You know, it's really hard because you got to come to a place where you recognize your illness. And that's just not an easy process for people.
Right. So, you know, in the when you're really sick thing, what are the stages you go through? The first one's denial, right? Let's not let people live in denial. Let's not let people live in denial of the reality that they have original sin, inherited sin. They were guilty the minute Adam sinned, and they inherited that sin nature, and it's obvious, and let me help you see it if you don't see it, sir or ma'am. Let's talk about the law. Because, see, we now have the benefit of the law to show them. And it matters that we understand the doctrine of original sin. Or we won't have any urgency to the preaching of the gospel. See, people are dead, not dying. They're dead in their sins and trespasses, not dying. Sophia's not moving in a direction towards that. She's dead. She's life. Life in Christ. Okay, what's on your mind about this? Not anything. Somebody's got to give me some so what. What are you thinking? Mrs. Sandercock and Mrs. Fitzpatrick. Right there, since she's closer, we'll start there.
I just need to clarify something in my own head.
Okay, put that up closer.
Psalm 58:3. I don't understand that. Says they are born speaking lies.
Yep. Yeah. So that's not a not to be taken literally, because an infant doesn't speak. But the minute they speak, they're going to be speaking lies. They're born in a condition they're going to speak lies. I mean, it's so interesting. I don't know who I was just talking to today. Oh, Tammy. You can't, Callan is a professional liar. He's a master. And he's really good at it. But you know what? Sophia's not all that good at it, but she really does a lot of it. And I don't want to tangent into this because it makes everybody's head spin, but I have to be careful. I have to be careful teaching her to be a liar, like letting her think she's a kitty. She's not a kitty, she's a person. But that's a whole different tangent. But she's born, just part of knowing she's born a liar, because she wants to tell you she's a kitty. Wants you to believe it. Just like maybe when she's six, she'll tell me she's a boy. Supposed to believe that too? That's what we get nowadays with six-year-old kids. Mrs. Sandercock.
I guess I'm just struck by how everything points to Christ.
So good. So, we are going to sing on Christ the Solid Rock.